On November 2nd, the Cubs won the World Series for the first time in 108 years. 1 week later, Donald J. Trump became the 45th president of the United States. I see no reason at all why, before I finish this series, the rapture may occur. The title that I've given to this series is going to be The Perpetual Hatred of Israel in the Arab-Muslim Conflict in the Middle East. Subtitle, How Will It All End? If you've got Ezekiel 35 there, we are going to begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Mount Seir is a geographical location which you will see referred to in the prophets over and over again. It is synonymous with the nation of Edom. Mount Seir is where Esau settled. Continuing on here, verse 3, And say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Why? Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. So this term, perpetual hatred, that we see in verse 5, is a descriptive phrase which is used by the Lord to refer to the attitude which has been uniquely characteristic of the nation Edom towards Israel throughout the history of those two nations. Edom, of course, refers to the descendants of Esau. Esau, in the Bible, is Edom. The degree of hatred towards Israel has been unique in its intensity by the nation of Edom towards Israel, but that hatred is characteristic of all the Arab Muslim nations which surround Israel. You might recall in the last series I did earlier this year, which was titled, What's Going On in the World Today? In that series, I introduced our listeners to some very basic information in the Bible, which explains why we do see what we see going on in the world today, on the world stage, specifically as it pertains to terrorism and turmoil in the Middle East. Now, in that series, I intentionally kept the scriptural information quite basic in that we never actually went into the Bible to read the verses that I was referring to. I simply referred our listeners of where the verses were and what they taught. I did it that way because I didn't want to slow down the message in any way with a lot of details, hoping that those who were unfamiliar with the Bible would stay with the message. But one of the first things that we're going to do in this series is to look at those verses in greater detail and many more verses with them in order to get a better understanding of the history behind this unique and perpetual hatred for the nation Israel, which is clearly evident throughout the Middle East today. Now, a number of you have indicated that you thought it would be very helpful to do this, and it is definitely a very interesting and profitable study. So that is the first thing that we're going to do. One of the other objectives of this study is going to be to examine and to question some of the things which in the past we have presumed were the way things are going to play out after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, after which Israel's prophetic program resumes once again. Because as you are going to see, there are some very interesting verses, passages in the prophetic scripture, which describe events which do not really seem to fit into the scenarios which we have traditionally presumed to be the way things are going to play out. Now, I'm referring to events which might be taking place after the rapture of the church, before the 70th week of Daniel actually begins, before those 7 years of tribulation begin, which are referred to repeatedly in the prophets, and which is all in accordance with the timetable of prophetic events as outlined by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And we'll be looking at that. But before we get into all of that, I think it would be helpful to review the traditional timeline of events from the foundation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the beginning of Israel's prophetic program, this current dispensation of grace, the rapture, the resumption of Israel's program following the rapture, and all the way up to the second coming of Christ and on into the ages to come, which would include the millennial kingdom and then on into eternity. And we'll do that by looking at those events on a timeline. Now, timelines can be very helpful in keeping the full scope of events in perspective. And as we do that, I'll be pointing out to you some things along the timeline which will be very pertinent to what we'll be looking at in this study. As you can see, I've put this timeline on the board, and you should all have access to a copy of it. Now, I'm just going to discuss the general outline of the timeline, but we'll be referring back to it many times as we get deeper into our study. So, the first event on our timeline is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or the foundation of the world, the beginning of time as we know it. The second event is Genesis 12. This is where prophecy begins. Prophecy begins with the calling out of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and the beginning of the nation Israel. The next event on the timeline says Messiah is cut off. And I have that coming up from the cross. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I have that coming off the timeline at the crucifixion of Christ. The next event on the timeline is Acts chapter 7, where Israel is cut off with the official and final rejection of Israel's Messiah and King. Their prophetic program is temporarily cut off. Then the large circle that we see in the middle of the timeline, of course, is the mystery, or you could write dispensation of grace in there if you want, or the but now period of time, as Paul calls it. That's where we're living today. Following the dispensation of grace, following the mystery, we've got the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. The next event is the Antichrist and the beginning of the 70th week. So that event is determined when the Antichrist is revealed, who he is. He is finally revealed. Then that begins the seven-year tribulation period, taking you up to the second coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, the initial phase of which will last for 1,000 years, but of course it will continue on into eternity, and then you have eternity future, which will be never-ending. Now, there are also these little circles on the chart. And these circles, at least the little circles, represent periods of time which are not reflective of the 70 weeks timetable pertaining to Israel, which is given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. In other words, there may be things going on within the circles which may or may not be reflective of prophecy involving Israel, but they are not events according to the 70 weeks timetable. Now, I'd like to stop right here for a minute and just ask you if you have any questions about what I've said or about the timeline so far, because it would be good to really get that information down, because we're going to rely on it quite heavily as we go along. So anybody have any questions about that? All pretty clear? We're used to the timeline, so that's good. But as I said about those little circles, they are reflective of prophecy involving Israel, but they are not events according to the 70 weeks timetable. So I want to show you what I mean by that. So if you'll turn over one prophet to Daniel, to your right, Daniel chapter 9, we'll look at that prophecy. It's such a key prophecy in Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Now, we know that weeks can refer to multiples of seven of either days or weeks, months, or years. And in this case, it refers to years. So we're talking about 70 weeks of years, or what would be equal to 490 years, 7 times 70. Now, as you read through the verse, it then goes on to outline 6 important events which will take you all the way through the remainder of Israel's history up to the establishing of Christ and his kingdom. And all of that is going to take a total of 490 years. Then verse 25 goes on to break down the 490-year period into 2 distinct periods of time. And it also designates that point at which the 490-year countdown begins. It doesn't begin here in Daniel 9. It doesn't begin until we're told when it's going to begin. Then that verse reads, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." So the verse says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. This is the point at which the 490-year countdown begins, when the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem is given. And we know what that date was according to historical events, and it's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. So we have a starting point. And then the verse says, unto Messiah the Prince. This refers to the official declaration of Messiah as Israel's Messiah and King and Prince. Now, when did that happen? Well, that happened officially on the day in which Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, presenting himself as Messiah according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, or that day which most of Christianity would recognize as Palm Sunday. And that event occurred just as the verse said it would occur, 7 weeks and 62 weeks after the 490-year countdown began. Obviously, this is one of the truly remarkable prophecies in the Bible. Now, 63 weeks, 62 weeks is 483 years. Now, we see what we came here to see. 69 weeks, or 483 years of the 70 weeks prophecy have passed. Passed at that point at which Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah and King. So that leaves 1 week or 7 years remaining of the 70 weeks prophecy, of the 490-year prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Now, we don't see that remaining week here until we get to verse 27. Okay, that last 7 year period of time. Verse 27 says, "And he," that is referring to the Antichrist there, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So this is a description of the peace treaty which the Antichrist is going to make with the nation Israel and probably other nations in the Middle East as well, which will officially designate the beginning of what is commonly referred to as Daniel's 70th week, that last 7 years of the 490-year countdown, the 7 years of tribulation, which are referred to everywhere throughout the prophets. But look at the events which are spoken of here, which do not fall within the initial 483-year period or the final 7-year period. Those events are in verse 26, which says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So the verse says Messiah will be cut off. Now, this is generally assumed to be the crucifixion. That, at least that's the way I've indicated on our timeline. But even if you wanted to say that Acts chapter 7, where Israel's program was cut off because of their final and official rejection of Messiah, even if you wanted to put it there, that event would still not fall within the 70 weeks timetable. So you can see on your chart, the chart here, that the cross is in that little circle. It's not really in Daniel's timetable, and neither are those other events that you read about in verse 26. And then, verse 26 goes on to describe the destruction of the temple and the city, calls it the sanctuary, which are events associated with Jerusalem and the temple, and additional events which will occur even after those events. We'll be looking at these verses sometime later on in the study. So then turning your attention back to the timeline, you see that the crucifixion is an event within that first circle. The 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance designating the Acts period before Israel's program was cut off is also within the circle. So you have these events going on within the small circles, which may or may not be reflective of prophecy involving Israel, but they are not events occurring according to the 70 weeks timetable in Daniel. Now, keeping all that in mind will be very helpful as we get deeper into the second part of the study. Any questions on that? Everybody pretty clear on that? Okay. All right. So then, the title of this study is The Perpetual Hatred of Israel and the Arab-Muslim Conflict in the Middle East. How will it all end? Turn with me to Psalm 83. The psalm we've considered many times in the past. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Psalm 83, verse 1. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Aser also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot." Now we'll stop there for a minute. Most of you are familiar with this passage and understand that what we see here is the little flock of believers in Israel's program in the future. This is really a prayer offered up by the little flock in which they are seeking help from the Lord because they understand that they are in deep trouble from all these enemies that have them completely surrounded geographically. So this 10-nation confederacy is intent on wiping Israel off the face of the earth. Now, this prayer describes what Israel's situation will be at that time, which is really a crescendo, or at least the first crescendo, the first of two, to what we see going on with Israel in the Middle East right now. And this psalm is essentially a prayer by the little flock for the avenging of Israel against her long-standing enemies. Now, I want to stop right here and make it clear that the things that you see going on in the Middle East now with Israel and her enemies are not specifically prophecy. Okay? In fact, that's not even God's Israel, which is over there now. It will be God's Israel at some point in time, but it is not now God's Israel. So there are no prophetic events being fulfilled over there now. But it's obvious that the stage is being set for those things to occur. It's not just going to occur out of the blue. So what is the little flock praying for? What will they be praying for in the future? Verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take ourselves the houses of the Lord in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Well, in verses 9 and 10, the little flock is looking back there at events which took place during the period of the judges, when the backsliding nation of Israel would return to the Lord, seek help from him, and then the Lord would raise up a judge like Gideon or Deborah or Samson, and that judge would deliver Israel out from under the oppression and the problems that they were having at the time. But of course, those revivals never lasted. As soon as the judge died, Israel would backslide even worse than they were previously, and they would get themselves into trouble all over again. So this prayer by the little flock in Psalm 83 is that the Lord would provide deliverance and a vengeance, as he did through the judges back in that period of time in Israel's history. And it is quite fitting that Psalm 83 here is one of the five core psalms located in Book 3 of the Psalms. Remember how that the Psalms are arranged in five separate books, five sections, which focus on the five key aspects of Christ's role as Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Deliverer, Israel's Avenger, Israel's King, and then finally, Israel's Blesser. So Psalm 83 is one of the core Psalms in Book 3, which does emphasize the Messiah's role as Israel's avenger. That is precisely what the Lord will be for Israel. He will be Israel's avenger. And one of the questions that we are going to consider in this study is just exactly when and how will the Lord do this, at least in the context of Psalm 83. Now, in verses 6 through 8, there are 10 nations listed. Let's look at those again. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Aser also is joined with them. They have Holpen, the children of Lot. These 10 nations are often commonly referred to as the 10-nation confederacy. And verse 5 says that they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. This 10-nation confederacy has one common goal in mind, and that is the goal of wiping Israel off the face of the earth. As it says in verse 2 and following, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, some years ago, I put together a study of these 10 nations, which illustrated how that those 10 nations completely occupy the area surrounding Israel, completely surround Israel, basically landlock Israel. And those nations surrounded Israel back then, and they do so as well today. Now, the historical boundaries of those nations back then were relatively distinct based on where these groups of people settled. Today, those historical boundaries may not necessarily coincide exactly with the borders of the countries surrounding Israel today, but most of them are very, very close. Present-day Jordan, for example, would account for at least parts of Edom, Moab, the Hagarenes, and Ammon. In the most recent study that I did, which addressed that question of what's going on in the world today, I reviewed the history of these 10 nations and their historical boundaries and their geographical locations today. And that information can be found in part 2 of that message. And you can review that either in audio form or the transcript. Jerry's made transcripts of that entire message. There are still some copies on the book table, and you can look at the geographical locations of those nations, what they were then, and what they correspond to today, and today's names for nations. But despite whatever shifting of distinct borders may have occurred down through the centuries, the important point here is this. It's that the people who are living there now are the direct descendants of the people who settled back there then, and which are being referred to in Psalm 83 here as these 10 nations. And the other very, very important point to understand here is that all of these people are Arab Muslim nations of today. Arab Muslim nations. Now, there are many Muslim nations throughout the world today, but we are going to be looking at the Arab Muslim nations as a very distinct subset of the Muslim world. So then, one of the objectives for this study is to look at the historical backgrounds of when and why this extraordinary hatred for the nation of Israel began. This perpetual hatred, as we read about in Ezekiel 35, which is particularly characteristic of the nation Edom, but which also exists in all of the Arab Muslim nations listed in Psalm 83. Who are those nations again? The Tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, Tyre, and Aser. Now, you want to notice that the first nation listed here is Edom. There's a very good reason for that. But rather than beginning our examination of the historical background of the perpetual hatred of Israel by Edom, we're going to first examine the historical backgrounds of those nations which have a direct connection to Abraham and Abraham's immediate descendants. So we're going to look at this kind of like in a chronological order of how these hatreds developed. So we'll begin by examining the history of the Ishmaelites and the Hagarenes, which are mentioned there in verse 6. And that will take us back to Genesis chapter 15. So if you'll turn with me there. Beginning in verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, we can probably appreciate what's going on in Abraham's mind at this time. The Lord has given this covenant to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and the Lord had given Abraham all those tremendous promises. But all those promises based on the presumption that Abraham would have a descendant. And he doesn't have one. So we should be able to appreciate Abraham's thinking in regards to all that. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the only reason that Abraham and Sarah had not been able to have a child up to this point was so that God alone would be the means through which his plans and purpose would be accomplished. There's a faith issue here that Abraham has to learn. And it is going to be God who will miraculously enable Sarah to have the son that he had promised to Abraham. Now, that's the way God always works for Israel. God alone is the means through which his plans and purposes will be accomplished for and through Israel. This is very important, and it's a lesson that the nation Israel is going to fail to learn over and over again until they finally get it. And the day will come when they finally do get it. But then continuing on with the story here in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Well, although it may have been a common practice of the day for a man who was childless by his natural wife to take a concubine in order to produce a descendant, this was obviously not God's plan for Abraham and Sarah. And right here, some problems come. Verse 3, And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Right here, Abraham and Sarah are out of the will of God. Okay? And you better believe that there are going to be consequences for what was done here, because sin always complicates life. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her eyes. In other words, all of a sudden, Hagar has this hatred for Sarah. Why would that be? You understand what's going on here? Something we need to understand about the Abrahamic covenant is that the Abrahamic covenant was not something which was hidden from the rest of the world. It was no secret. The fact that God was going to be working through Abraham in a unique way was clear not only to Abraham's wife and to Abraham's nephew Lot, but to all of the nations throughout the land of Canaan, especially after Abraham's conquest of those nations and his subsequent encounter with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And we'll be looking at that as we go along. But it was no different with Hagar. Hagar has been living with Abraham and Sarah for some time now. And Hagar knew that Abraham had been given these tremendous promises from God. And now that Hagar is going to give Abraham a child, she perceives herself as the mother of the Abrahamic covenant. And her son as the heir of that covenant and all of those promises. And this is where the problems begin. This is where the hatred begins, the jealousy over that Abrahamic covenant and over who would be the recipients of all those tremendous promises of the Abrahamic covenant, not the least of which is the land which God had promised to Abraham's descendants. This is where the hatred and the animosity begins. Continuing on in verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. This hatred between Hagar and Sarah escalates to the point where Hagar leaves. Abraham says, you can deal with her any way you want to. So she's pretty harsh on Hagar, and Hagar leaves. But the Lord is going to intervene at that point. Verse 7, And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness after Hagar had fled in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. All right, so the Lord convinces Hagar that she needs to go back to Abraham's household, have the child, and submit herself to her mistress Sarah. And Hagar is instructed that when the child is born, that he should be named Ishmael, which means God hears. And although Hagar is not going to be the mother of the Abrahamic covenant, and although her son Ishmael is not going to be the son of promise, the Lord still promises Hagar that Ishmael also will become the father of a great nation with multitudes of descendants. Now, the descendants of Ishmael are, of course, the Ishmaelites that are mentioned in Psalm 83. And their names become synonymous with the term caravan traders, or a nomadic group of Arabs who traveled throughout what today would be Saudi Arabia, North and South Yemen, Oman, Kuwait, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, and Bahrain. You might recall also that it was a band of these traveling Ishmaelites in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, who bought Joseph after his brothers had thrown him down into the pit. But we want to pay particular attention to what the Lord had prophesied about the eventual descendants of Ishmael in the next verse, verse 12. And he, that is Ishmael, and his descendants, will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Well, that's a pretty good description of what's going on right now between these Muslim descendants of Ishmael and Israel, wouldn't you say? Because that underlying spirit of jealousy and hatred having to do with the Abrahamic covenant is going to be passed on from Hagar to Ishmael and then on down through Ishmael's descendants over the centuries. And then the chapter ends, chapter 16, with the birth of Ishmael. And Abraham is now 86 years old at the time. So let's read that. Genesis 16, verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, in the chapters which follow, we see the Lord doing for Abraham just what he said he would do from the start. He gives Abraham a son through Sarah. Sarah, who is now way beyond the normal duration of childbearing age for a woman, again, to demonstrate how that it is God who is always going to be doing the providing. So then in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac, the son of promise, is finally born. So let's turn there. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. for Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, which Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So now, at this point in time, that makes Ishmael 13 or 14 years old. Let's drop down and see what happens in verse 8. And the child grew, that's Isaac now, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So that underlying spirit of jealousy and hatred has been successfully passed on from Hagar to her son Ishmael. And the situation is only going to intensify as time goes on. Continuing on here in verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So it's pretty clear at this point in their lives that a peaceable coexistence between Ishmael and Isaac will not be possible. And what Sarah suggested Abraham do here is exactly what the Lord would have him do, because Isaac is indeed the son of the promise. Ishmael is not. So Ishmael has to go. Isaac is the seed line through which the Abrahamic covenant will be realized. Continuing on, verse 11, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. He had grown to love this boy. He was his son. He's attached to him. Verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also, of the son of the bondwoman I will make a nation, because he is thy seed. This is the Lord had promised back in chapter 16, verse 10. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shoot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God, hearing the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. Just as he had promised in chapter 16, verse 10. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Okay, for our purposes now, that closes the book on Ishmael, at least for a while. But the issue which needs to be understood here is the very important issue that underlying jealousy and hatred which developed in Hagar has been successfully passed down to her son Ishmael, all having to do with the promises associated with the Abrahamic covenant. So then there's a little background on the history of the seed lines of the Ishmaelites and the Hagarines as two members of the ten-nation confederacy of Psalm 83, which are determined to see the annihilation of the nation Israel. Now, it is generally presumed that Hagar went on to have additional children either in what today would be the northwestern part of present-day Jordan, bordered by Moab to the south and Ammon on the east, or that Hagar went back down towards Egypt, where she was originally from, and settled in that territory and went on to have additional children. Personally, I think that the passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 10 through 20 provide pretty clear evidence that the Hagarenes, or the Hagarites, synonymous names, settled in what today would be the northwestern part of present-day Jordan, bordered by Moab to the south and Ammon on the east. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 10 through 20. Now, next, we'll look at Moab and Ammon, two other of the nations mentioned in Psalm 83, and I'll cover those now since they both have an interesting connection to Abraham, just like Hagar and Ishmael did. Do you remember what that connection was? Well, we go all the way back to Genesis 12 to see that the beginning of that connection. Genesis 12, where prophecy begins, where Israel's program begins on our timeline. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now notice that the Lord had instructed Abraham to separate himself from his country, from his kindred, and from his father's house. Question, did Abraham do that? No, he didn't. He brought along his nephew Lot and Lot's entire household. He shouldn't have done that. Abraham has a lot to learn at this point about following the Lord's instructions precisely, because if Abraham had followed the Lord's instructions, Moab and Ammon might not have become part of that 10-nation confederacy in Psalm 83. So Abraham brings Lot along, and he's traveling with Lot for some time before they finally separate. They don't separate until Genesis chapter 13, verse 11. So don't you think that Lot also knew all about the Abrahamic covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham? There probably wasn't any logical reason for Lot to pick up and ever want to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but this business about the covenant and all these promises probably sounded pretty good to Lot, like something that maybe he could get in on if he hooked up with Abraham. So he goes. Now, I'm not going to go through everything pertaining to Lot, but as you all know, Lot chose to move on to the green pastures of Sodom in Genesis chapter 13, verse 11. Not a good choice as things turned out, although there was probably no way Lot could have known this at the time. Then in Genesis chapter 14, war breaks out between the nations in the land of Canaan. Lot and his family, who are right in the middle of all that, end up on the losing side of the battle. The people of Sodom, including Lot, his family, and everything they possess, are taken captive. And the account goes on to show how that someone escapes from the battle, and what is it that this person who escapes does? He seeks out Abraham to inform him about what had happened to his nephew. Now, that alone allows you to read quite a bit between the lines as far as Abraham and his reputation at the time is concerned. Then, with an army of merely 318 men, Abraham sets out to avenge those who had won the war and who had captured his nephew Lot and Lot's family, and Abraham successfully rescues and relocates the citizens of Sodom and Lot and all of Lot's family and their possessions back into Sodom. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13 here. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and all his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now you have to come away from a passage like this with an understanding that it was clear to everybody in the Middle East at that time that Abraham clearly had a special status with God. People were aware of the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that God was blessing Abraham. Then we don't hear anything about Lot again until Genesis 18, when God makes it known to Abraham that the level of homosexual immorality and evil had reached such incredible levels in Sodom and Gomorrah that those cities needed to be judged with total destruction. Now, you're all familiar with the story. We won't go into all of those details, but in Genesis 19, the angels of the Lord lead Lot and his family out of the city before God destroys it. Lot's wife never makes it out because her heart is still in Sodom. She actually didn't want to leave, so she's turned into a pillar of salt. Only Lot and his two daughters actually make it out. So we'll pick up with the account in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Genesis 19, verse 30. "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father.' And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father.' And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." So what can we say about this account, aside from the obvious sordid details that are there? Moab and Ammon, of course, go on to become two of the other of the 10 nations of the Confederacy of Psalm 83. Now, the question you have to ask is this: would that have ever happened if Abraham hadn't made the mistake of failing to separate himself from his family, including Lot, as he was instructed to do? Probably not. And then what about the thinking behind the actions of Lot's two daughters? They would have been just as familiar with the Abrahamic covenant and all those promises made to Abraham as everybody else of that day. They've already seen God blessing Abraham. Do you think that we're seeing some of that same jealousy and hatred and envy towards the Abrahamic covenant that we saw in Hagar and Ishmael? Do you think that the motives of Lot's two daughters may have included establishing a sea line through which they still might be able to get in on some of those promises? Quite likely. And then once their sea line is established, Don't you think Lot's daughters would have passed on that same jealousy and hatred and envy, knowing that, just like Hagar and Ishmael did, that they were not really the intended recipients of those promises? Well, we can only speculate about all this, but I would have to think that is exactly what we're seeing evolve here. But whether or not that may be the case, Moab and Ammon still go on to become thorns in the sides of the nation Israel throughout their history, and they do become two of the 10-nation confederacy in Psalm 83. So then, we've looked at the historical background of the Hagarines, the Ishmaelites, Moab, and Ammon, four of the 10 nations with a direct connection to Abraham, and then there was Edom. Edom is the first nation listed, and we're going to spend some time on Edom, and we will begin with that at our next session.